would result in praise, that our time around your word would have the ultimate result, that for those who've never actually trusted you, and for those who anchored themselves in you and surrendered themselves to you many years ago, would worship that in us, within our being, the glory of the gospel would be awakened in us in a way that provokes celebration and provokes surrender and provokes obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's good to see you. Well, I can actually stand up and look at you. So glad that you're here today. There was a television program on the cable channel FX a few years back called Justified. It caught my attention because it's set in my hometown, the home county, Harlan County, Kentucky, and they would mention from time to time in this series places you've never heard of, really. Maybe you've heard the name Cumberland, but you probably wouldn't have pinpointed that to my actual hometown, which it is, but then the little towns right next to it, Benham and Lynch. And the show's way overblown in terms of characterizing what things are like in my hometown, but there's a lot about coal mining, there's a lot about drugs, a lot about moonshining, and there's a little bit of truth in all of that, but of course it was overblown for the sake of entertainment. But the title of the series, Justified, was about, the main character was a U.S. Marshal, and there were often situations he used his gun a great deal, and there was a lot of conversation about the times that he used his gun, that it was justified, that it was the right action in the right way and the right time, and that those who looked at, those who would judge what he had done would say that was the right thing for him to do in that moment. But justified is one of those words that we don't use very often unless it shows up in reading a passage of Scripture. It's not a word that you hear in many other places, and it's a word that needs to be described, and it's actually important that you know what it is. So in the way that show talks about it, to be justified before people, for your actions to seem right in front of people, that matters. That's not unimportant. But to be justified before God is the thing, and it is the greatest need that that everyone has. Some of you may have heard a description that goes like this: that the word that to be justified before God means it's just as if I had never sinned. And that's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. It in fact, if a person is justified before God, they are freely forgiven for everything they had done. But that would be sort of like being forgiven if you had cheated on a test, but it wouldn't help you to have still passed the test. To be justified before God means that because of Jesus' work on the cross, a person can be completely forgiven of their sin, but positively, it means, incredibly, that you get credit for having lived the life that Jesus lived, which is the stunning part of justification. It's completely a gift from God's grace, but how that happens, how a person is able to be made right with God in that way is actually kind of hard to hear. In fact, when I start reading this passage of Scripture in just a moment, you may find yourself wanting to get a bit defensive. You might even think that what this text says sounds kind of dangerous. Your counselor, if you have one, might say, "I don't think you should hear that. I think that might do you damage." And so there's two things that I would ask of you before we get into this text. And one is that you would recognize that I'm reading straight out of the Bible, that this is not from me. This is not my idea. And I say that not so you'll like me better. That matters very little. But rather, there's a way of sitting where you sit. And believe me, I've sat where you sit many, many times. There's a way of separating out what the Bible says from the person speaking and saying, you know, it sounds like he's a bit of a fanatic. Sounds like maybe he's just trying to stir people up to get a reaction out of them. And I would just urge you not to do that. So I would encourage you to get a copy of God's Word out. There's some there in the pews in front of you, or we'll keep it on the screen. I want you to see that what we're going to talk about is going to come right out of the text. And secondly, then, I would just encourage you, don't bail. Don't bail on me, whether you know, there's a way of bailing and checking out and you're still sitting there. Hang in until the end and keep listening, because what this text talks about is the core message of the Bible, and it's wildly misunderstood. It's wildly misunderstood. Now, the way to be made right with God is open to everyone. The ironic thing that is that what can most get in the way of you and I being able to experience this justification is not our sin, but it's our good works. And it's our protesting that I'm basically a good person. And that belief, hanging on to that belief that I'm basically a good person, is actually what could get in the way and block you from being able to experience what the Bible calls is justification, being justified. We're going to try to answer this question. How could thinking about how hopeless we are actually be our only hope? How could thinking about how hopeless we are to make ourselves right with God actually be our only hope? We're going through the first few chapters of Romans. The core of the message is in Romans 1:16 that says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And then beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is demonstrating, he's carefully walking through, making the case why everyone needs the gospel and has no hope without the gospel. And he first starts talking about the kind of sin that a pagan Gentile in that time might wrestle with. But then he moves to the sort of sin that a hypocritical but moral person would wrestle with. And then he moves to the ways that a good Jewish person in that time might believe that they are right with God through their own good works. And in the text we are today, he sort of wraps that all up in a conclusion as if to help everyone to see that actually everyone needs the gospel, needs to understand the good news, and there's no hope without it. There's nothing about which you and I need to be more clear, whether you're accepting it for the very first time, which is possible, even if you've gone to church your entire life. It's possible to have never really heard this and accepting it. But then secondly, it's critical that we be clear about this, because we desperately need to preach it to ourselves. And we have to be able to share it with other people. So it's critical that we be clear. So I'm in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at beginning in verse 9. Verse 9. First of all, I want you to see the importance of you and I for you to rehearse your true status before God. Now, there's no other way to jump in here. I feel like I say this every week, but obviously we're jumping into the midst of a conversation, an argument that Paul is making, but we have to start somewhere and we have to end somewhere. So Romans chapter 3, verse 9. So Paul says, what then? Are we Jews? He's actually speaking to more than just Jewish people, but at this moment his argument is speaking directly to Jews. Are we Jews any better off? And he's talking about better off in the ultimate sense of whether a person is right with God or not. Are we Jews any better off than everyone else in the world? That's what he means. He says, no. No. Not at all. And to a good Jewish person who had grown up hearing the law and following the law, that's shocking information. He says, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. It's almost as if Paul would stop, you know, just let that ring in the air. None is righteous. And they just let that hang that for a minute, and as people are arguing in their minds, as if he's hearing them, and he says, no, not even one person. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. He's quoting various Old Testament passages at this point. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is making the point that every single person who has ever lived is under the power of sin. He describes sin as a cruel tyrant, as if sin is on top of us and has us pinned down and will not let us up and holding us in a prison of guilt and under judgment. It is a crushing burden. And he brings that reality home through seven different quotes from various places in the Old Testament that describe the essence of sin. He speaks of the ungodliness of sin, that's simply not wanting to see God. He says, no one understands. He doesn't mean that no one understands calculus, or no one knows how to read a book, or no one knows how to build a bridge. But rather that there is no human being in their own strength that can grasp the glory and the greatness of God and their need for God. And when he says there's no one who seeks God, obviously, I mean, the religious impulse is real and has been documented throughout human history that people have a religious impulse. People can be spiritually, but no one seeks God, as the creator of the universe, to whom we're all held accountable. That'd be like the mouse, at least at this stage, it'd be like the mouse seeking the cat. Because this is uncomfortable information to know that we're all held accountable to God. Now don't check out, obviously we're going to get to the good part that talks about the love of God, but if we don't understand this part, we won't know to run to God's grace. Talks about the pervasiveness of sin, that it affects everything. And he mentions body parts, the way we speak and the way that we act. And then he talks about the universality of sin, that there's no fear of God, no reverence, no natural respect for God in us. This passage here is talking about this. Here's another theological word we don't use a whole lot of, and that is, it's the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity. And that's another idea that we might be tempted to resist, but when the Bible talks about that, it doesn't mean that you and I are absolutely as bad as we could be. Not all of us are axe murderers. But it also means that we're not as good as we could be, and everything we do as human beings is twisted and tainted in some way. Let me give you an unfortunate personal example that just happened last night in my house. My fault. I had just been reviewing this passage for about an hour and a half. And then I'd gone to the piano downstairs. This is after 9 o'clock last night. And I'm practicing the songs because I'm also playing the piano this morning. And I'm going over the songs, and Kat graciously approaches me to, and she really did. I mean, I don't know how she could have done it any nicer. She said, "Honey, you've got the wrong key on that last song called Still. You've got the wrong key." And pretty basic stuff. But you know what? I got a music degree. And I was a music pastor for many years. And this is ridiculous today. But in my spirit, I was instantly angry. Now, my reaction wasn't as bad as it could have been. I didn't yell and scream. But she was offering me the right piece of music. And this is so ridiculous that I did this now. She was offering me the right piece of music, and I said, no, I can't play off of that. The truth is, I had played off the exact sheet of paper that she had handed me at practice 2 days before, but I was miffed that I was being corrected. That's what I mean. And this is after a couple of hours in the scripture. The point is that everything about us is tainted and twisted. There was no reason for me to have that kind of reaction. But I still do. It wasn't as bad as I could be. I didn't yell and scream. I didn't throw things. But it was sin. It was sin. And that sort of thing plays out in our lives all the time. It's just that we don't understand the glory and the greatness of God and understand that that kind of sin, any kind of sin, is a rebellion against God. And it's an expression of our true nature. And if you know, the more you look at this text, the more you could be tempted to resist the idea that you don't understand and that we don't understand. We're tempted to resist this. A psychologist might claim that this could crush a person with a sensitive conscience. But the reality is that to see that the predicament that this puts us in is the only path to us actually being able to experience the hope of knowing God's grace. We have to understand the predicament we're in so that we can choose faith in God. Jesus once said that it's out of the mouth. It's what proceeds out of the mouth from the heart that defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So against the Word of God, not me, but against the Word of God, we need to stop trying to defend ourselves. Our rebellion against God is total. Every person who's ever lived, except one. And that was Jesus himself. We cannot overestimate our need to see this. It's the condition of all. Problem is, you can't do anything about it. And I can't do anything about it. Look at the second part. We need to clarify that there's nothing that you and I can do to be justified before God. All that we can do in this condition is sin. We can't submit to God on our own. We can't fix ourselves, and we deserve God's eternal punishment. Look at verses 19 and 20. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, he's specifically speaking about the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. He says it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So even those who had grown up hearing the law, hearing God's expectations all their lives, couldn't keep it. And so the implication is that no one else possibly could. And so Paul is explaining that the purpose, especially of the Old Testament law, is that every mouth would be stopped. The picture is as if we were on trial. And eventually, the defense has, there's nothing more the defense can say. The conviction is so obvious that there's no more words. And that's the point of what's being said there. Verse 20, when he said, by works of the law, he means what you and I do to try to be good, where to do the right thing, whether that's we know God's law and we're trying to specifically obey that, or even if it's just you've got your own standards of what's right and wrong and you're seeking to obey that. There's nothing that we can do in our own strength to obey God that can make us justified, make us right before God. And the more we know about God and His law, the more we recognize this. And it's ironic, this idea of wanting to be justified is even, it's really kind of what we long for when we look ourselves in the eye in the mirror, when we stare at the ceiling at night. We long to be just justified in our own eyes, to be able to sleep and to be justified in the eyes of others. But what matters most of all is to be justified before God. Here's one way of thinking about the futility of us being able to fix ourselves. Imagine three people that needed to swim from California to Hawaii. And one was a person who couldn't swim at all. Another was an average swimmer, and another is a championship swimmer. The person who couldn't swim at all, as soon as they got in water that was over their heads, they would drown. The average swimmer, you know, might could manage to get a mile, but in the end, they would drown. The championship swimmer maybe could go as far as 50 miles, but eventually that person's going to drown. One is no more drowned than the other, and they're still very, very far from Hawaii. You and I, in our own abilities, cannot make ourselves right with God, and we need to be clear about that and not try to change the subject about our need for self-esteem or to blame our behavior on our genes or on our circumstances. And this is describing all of us. I'm describing myself and every person who's ever lived. One of the ways that God gives dignity to us as human beings is that no matter how much we've been affected by the negative influence of others, and that is very true for many of us, we've been hurt and harmed by other people in serious ways, but we are all still ultimately accountable. No one is completely a helpless victim. God holds us responsible. And we need to accept this diagnosis because it's the only thing that can make us run to Jesus. When we hear this, the reality of no matter how loyal or kind or thoughtful or generous a person we are, the only response is, I am a sinner and I have nothing to say to God and I have no defense or offer to make and I am in desperate trouble. And this is difficult news, but a hard truth is better than sweet deceit. And it's the only way that we can make sense of the world around us. And a silent mouth before God is an essential spiritual condition for us to be able to know Jesus. So in the end, nothing can keep you from Christ except your delusion and my delusion that I've got good works of my own that would satisfy God. So we're completely depraved and there's nothing we can do to fix it. And we need God to open our eyes to that reality so that we will run gasping for the good news. Here's the good news. Verse 21 and 22, Paul says, But now the righteousness of God has been manifest. That means it's been shown, it's been demonstrated apart from the law, apart from our ability to obey, to be good, because the human race has proven over all of human history that it can't be done. It's demonstrated the way to receive that apart from our good works. And he says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, that's the whole Old Testament's been pointing to it. And here it is simply stated, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Praise God, there is a way. There is a way. But if we don't know that we're sick, if we don't know that we're pinned down by sin, if we don't know that we need saving, we'll never run to the Savior. But when we see that word believe there, you know, many might would say, this is great. I believe in Jesus, so I'm good, right? Well, we have to understand what those words faith and believe mean. Because faith and believe and trust are one of those words that we use in a lot of ways, just like the word love. I could say, I love football. I love ice cream. I love my wife. I love my computer, I love my family, and I better be able to distinguish all the differences in those definitions. We use words in different ways. The same is true with words like faith and trust and believe in this context. It's not just, you know, well, of course I believe in God. Of course I believe in Jesus. Rather, that it's not just the opposite of being an atheist. Rather, it's obviously the mind is involved, but it involves an understanding of the predicament without it that results in a running to Jesus, a longing and a leaping for that surrenders and says, I don't care what it costs me, I got to have that because it's my only hope. So it's a trust and it's a faith in God that involves a surrender to Him. And it's critical that we understand that. It's not just agreement with a list of doctrines that we could, a list of passages of Scripture that we could put on a piece of paper. Rather, it's trust in a person. Has that happened to you? Where you've seen the desperate situation that you're in before God and you've surrendered to Him, trusting Jesus as a person. And if you have, do you know how to explain that to someone else? And have you explained that to someone else recently? God created a perfect world, but people chose to sin, and we continue to choose to sin, and there's no one who's righteous, there's no one who seeks after God for who He is, and there's nothing any of us can do to be justified, to make ourselves right or holy in God's sight, and everything, even our good works that we do, are twisted and tainted from God's perspective, and the more we know and understand of that, the more we know God demands of us and the character of God, we understand how hopeless we are unless someone greater than us intervenes. And someone did. Jesus did. He lived the life that we should have lived. And He died the death that we deserve to die for our sin. And when we believe that and surrender to Him, not as a good work, but simply in release, then we are made right. We are treated by God then as if we have never sinned. And we get credit, amazingly so, for having lived Jesus' perfect life so that when God looks at us, it is if, this is what preachers mean when they say that. It's right out of the Bible. It is if He's looking at Jesus, completely clean and a perfect record of obedience. And it's out of that good works come, from that understanding of a position of being given a standing with God by grace. We come to Christ with empty hands and receive His righteousness, giving up on our goodness and repenting of our religion and our rebellion against God. We come with empty hands, silent mouths, and simply receive. I urge you to do that right now. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be stunned and overwhelmed by Your grace. And I pray that through my incredibly imperfect explanation, that You would draw us to Yourself, and that there would be new births in this room right at this moment. And Father, for those of us in the room who have come by Your grace, that we've come to this understanding, I pray that this message would become far sweeter to us, and that it would be so clear to our hearts and minds that we would be compelled to share it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.